bright shining as the sun, with no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Praise the Lord. We love that song around here. You may be seated and grab a Bible. Open it up to the book of Isaiah we're going to be in today. Book of Isaiah and chapter 30. Actually, I guess you got to be ambidextrous today and hold on to Isaiah chapter 5, which is where I'm preaching from. And introducing from Isaiah chapter 30. Book of Isaiah is written by a prophet that's speaking of the doom of the nation of Israel. As near as I could tell in my timing, he began to write almost the same time that the Assyrian Empire rose its ugly fist up against the 10 northern tribes. And God allowed the Assyrian Empire to go ahead and overthrow the 10 northern tribes. And so some of Isaiah is warning that God is angry with his people, Israel, and God is angry with his people in Jerusalem, the people of Judah. And so we see again much foreboding doom in the book of Isaiah. I remember for a while I was in a Southern Baptist Association. I was associate pastor in a church, and I'll not do that again. But they, again, did not believe in the rapture of the church nor the kingdom age at all. They believed, again, the same teaching of the Catholic Church, that the church is going to make things gooder and gooder until eventually Christ can just step in and take over the reins from the Catholic Church who's made the earth perfect. I don't know how anyone could believe that today, but they're still out there and still believe that again. But anyway, he said this, and he was a scholar. He was a genius. He had his doctorate, and I looked up to him. But he said this concerning the book of Isaiah: this is the hardest book in the Bible to understand. And I thought, of course you would say that again, because you don't believe in the kingdom age. You don't believe in the restoration of Israel. And Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, promises the doom of Israel and the Assyrian captivity and the dispersion of the 10 northern tribes and the going into the Babylonian captivity. That's all forecast in the book of Isaiah by the prophet Isaiah. But then there's also the Battle of Armageddon is in the book of Isaiah again. And also the return of Christ to salvage his chosen nation, Israel. And so again, the church of today, any denominational church, does not accept that. And so Isaiah is a very hard book for them. For us, it should be a very sobering book. And so I want to be sober this morning a little bit as we look at the doom that's promised to the nation of Israel and understand that he did it that way with Israel. What is he going to do with our nation when he rebuked and stretched out his hand against his own chosen people? Israel is a nation that was chosen by God. The United States of America is a nation that chose God to be their God, but has since rejected that. And so again, we could see again that there's some doom and some wrath of God that's coming upon America. And let's go ahead and read, take our reading here out of Isaiah chapter 30. And let me just make this clarification up front, that when the Bible speaks about Egypt, Israel was redeemed out of Egypt. You and I were redeemed out of the world. And so Egypt is a picture of the world. And so whenever you see a reference about Egypt, you can usually make a direct assimilation that this is talking about worldliness. This is talking about the world. And so watch for that here as I would read from Isaiah chapter 30, just the first seven verses. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And you follow along in your Bible as I would read God's holy writ here from the prophet Isaiah, about the time or just before the Babylonian captivity of his chosen people Israel. Isaiah chapter 30, the Bible reads, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were in Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be an help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south, under the land of the trouble and the anguish, and from whence came or come the young and the old lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. They shall carry their riches upon their shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them." Verse 7 says, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still." Father, praise you and thank you for your word. Thank you again, Father, for just this rebuttal to the whole nation of Israel. Thank you again, Father, that you asked that though their sins be as scarlet, they could be as white as snow, if we just reason together with you. And so I pray again that you'd help us, even as we look at the plight of our own nation and the direction of our own heart, and ask, Father, again that you'd cause that we could see you more clearly. Love you all the more, even in troublous times that we're living in. We'll give you the praise. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. And I want to go ahead and look at the theme here that's unfold in Isaiah chapter 5. I've started this out with seven woes to man. And so there's seven woes that's mentioned here. I don't know. I hope maybe after I've preached it a couple times here at Gooseberry Baptist Church, you might have those seven woes highlighted or outlined. If not, this would be a good day to start that again and look at these seven woes. There's only six of them in chapter 5. And if time allows, we'll jump over to chapter 6 and look at one of the most important woes for you and I to look at is in chapter 6. So we want to look at the seven woes to man given here. We've looked at an introduction in Isaiah chapter 30 and notice again that our nation is on the same course. Our nation is doing the same thing. It has turned its back on God, where the nation of Israel took 1,000 years to do it. The United States of America has taken, what, 300? How old are we as a nation? 200, and not 300 years again. And so, again, we've seen a changing of the course of our nation, a changing of our attitude towards God as a nation, as a people. And so, again, we want to look at that and understand that, hey, these woes are directly applicable to our own lives, to our own situation in this nation. In fact, when I read these woes, I understand that they're bigger than the nation of Israel. They're the woes to mankind, but there's a very specific application given in this chapter to the nation of Israel. And so against my better judgment, let's go ahead and look at the introduction, and I'd like to sing you a song right out of the introduction. This is against my better judgment. It's more so against my wife's better judgment. But let me go ahead and sing a song here to begin. It's in Isaiah chapter 5, the first two verses. It says, "My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made wine presses therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. The Runyons are safe as far as making up tunes to scriptures go to again. And I've been practicing that for years, and it hasn't changed that much. So I don't expect it to get any better. But I like that song again. And it's got a theme. Look at the first verse one more time with me. It says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard." Now, in dissecting that sentence, I figured out that my well-beloved is the same as my beloved. In other words, here's Isaiah saying, okay, I'm going to sing this song, but I want you to know that I didn't write it, okay? I'm going to sing this song, but it's not my song. It's my well-beloved song. It's God's song. And he put together this song together. And so you can't criticize this song because of its author, certainly by no means. God's song, sung by Isaiah here to God's people about God's vineyard. And so that's the theme of that. And I want to just look at what he's saying here. And that's down. I didn't mark the verse down there. Look at verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard? He gives a description of everything that he did for the vineyard. That's in verse 2. That's some of it in the song again. And he took care of the vineyard. He did everything conceivable to take care of this vineyard. He built a tower in it, towers for protection. He built wine presses because of the expectation that he'd have wine presses. He hedged it. He walled it. He did everything he could to take excellent care. And listen, when God does everything he can to take care of a vineyard, you know everything that could have been done was done. And again, here, the nation of Israel is the vineyard, and Jerusalem is the choicest vine. But again, for our bigger picture of this song, for our bigger picture of this situation, understand this, that God has situated us into a world. If you look at creation, there's no aspect of creation. And I've done my best, and again, in my years of education, I've done my best to look at the smallest atom, to look again at every detail that we have in science, to look at the grandest, again, of mountain ranges, to look at the most beautiful scenery that we have in this world, even to look at winters in New York State. I spent a lot of time in my dissertation just examining the topography right here around the Finger Lakes and how a glacier cut out these Finger Lakes and how a glacier with a waterfall dribbled water down and drilled a hole down in Savona and called it Round Lake. And then it drilled another water hole down there, and it called it, I forgot the name of the lake down there, Sonora. Sanford and Sonora. Listen, those were lakes that were drilled into the ground when a waterfall fell off of a glacier again and drilled those holes in the ground. And they're all over down there. And so again, we see that just the amazing world that we have here. When we understand it with this book open, there's an amazing world around us. And everything we see confirms the science that God gave in this book. And everything we understand about this world and about this universe that we're in. Think of that. Universe. From a single spoken word is what universe means. And that's what we have here. God spoke it and it came into existence. So everything that God has prepared for us here, everything that we can see, be it subatomic or telescopic, or whatever we look at, whichever direction we look at, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament that we're stretched out in here, showeth his handiwork. And so again, understand that everywhere we look, we can see the glory of God. And that's just not true for Sidious. That's not true for for the majority of America. They don't. They see evolution. You turn your radio on, you turn your TV on, and you'll never hear something about creation. Even Martha Stewart was forced to acknowledge that fern plants evolved here over millions of years. You could tell she was reluctant to do that on that show, but she had to. She was forced into it. Because, again, you're not allowed to believe in a creator or creation in this world. And so, again, he asks the question, what could have been done more in this world? And so we look at that and say, yeah, what a marvelous environment we live in. And everything in our environment points to the glory of God and makes us wonder about God. And so as we look at this world around us, understand that God did all that He could have done. Here in these next few verses is the application. I'll get through this. I get too excited to my throat keep up with me here. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah." Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." I don't never take away from the application that's drawn here, but I want us to look at the bigger picture as well and understand that, hey, that's all of mankind. And so it's not only an application for what he did for Israel here, but certainly that's the picture that he's drawing, and that's why he's drawing it. Thank you. The larger application that we're drawing out here is that that's for all of mankind. Out of this analogy, out of this parallel, out of this parable, as it were, for this song, to recognize a picture that we could understand and apply to us, comes these six of the seven woes. And so let's go ahead and look at the first woe. I'd already mentioned their theme, and look at how it shows up here in verse 8. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." You see that these are city people. Do you see the first woe here is people that band together into a city because they think it takes a village? Some of you might recognize that line again.
Yeah.
And so again, mankind banding together to be one, to unify together, to live together into a city. God seems to have some contention with that idea. And so look at the rest of it. In mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabitant. Look at verse 10. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. My little note says one bath is about 8 gallons. So if you only get 8 gallons out of 10 acres, you might want to find another business to go into. And notice the failure of the farm here. The failure of the food production, even air in the cities. And the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. Listen, you're planting more seeds than you're getting out for a harvest. And notice again that this is a rebuttal against city livers and those that live in cities. And I have coined the phrase cityites, because it rhymes with something else. And so again, when we look at cityites here, I want us to understand exactly what I'm talking about here. Cityites have a way of thinking. I remember again, when I was in school, Mrs. Hammerhan warned our fifth grade class that by the year 2000 comes around, there's going to be so many people in this world that we can't even all inhale at the same time. then we're all going to be standing shoulder to shoulder. That's what I was taught in fifth grade. And, you know, in fifth grade, you believe your school teacher above your parents. I don't know if you recognize that. I remember the wrestling match we had with our kids because they, if their teacher said it, it's true. And again, it doesn't matter what evidence you bring against them. Nope, their teacher said it, and it is true again. And so my teacher said that, and I was nervous about the population of this world. Listen, she was a citiot. She had a mental frame of growing up in a city with billions of people. I remember another characteristic of citiots is they're going to save the planet. I remember they were going to save the planet. Again, when I was in school, they said, if you would just shut off your water while you're brushing your teeth, just that act of shutting off the water, don't let it run, shut the water off while you're brushing your teeth, and you can save the planet by doing that. I thought about that. Our water came from a spring up at the top of the hill. And if I shut off the water in the house, it was still running down the hill out there. It didn't make no sense to me. I don't see how this is going to save the planet by not running that water through our house and turning it on at the water faucet. So, listen, a lot of their ideas are city ideas. They come from city people. And if you have all them city people running water while they're brushing their teeth and they're wasting water, they build a toilet that can flush with what? 0.5 gallons of water or something to save the universe they're trying to do. And so again, understand there's some things about cities that I want us to consider here. And let's first look at two things. First, look at verse 5. And I like this phrase. I've got it highlighted throughout my Bible. Notice what God says in verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Hold your place in 5 and turn back to Genesis chapter 11. I think we've already covered this some in our Bible study on at round table and also in our coverage of Genesis in our Wednesday book studies. So look at Genesis chapter 11. And let's start in verse 4. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. I trust you'll recognize quickly what's going on here. And they said, go to. There's that phrase again. Go to. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Notice again the unifying desire here of mankind is that, hey, we need to all live in a city. And if we can all live in a city, we'll be like God. We'll be, again, we'll erect a tower and it'll reach all the way to heaven. And that reeks, again, of Isaiah chapter 14. We won't look there, but again, that's where Lucifer is named. Lucifer's the name of Satan, but it's only given one time, and that was his name in heaven. It's never been his name on earth, and so he's not called Lucifer anymore, which has that idea of a morning star. Instead, his name is Satan, or the devil, the opposer to God. And so he was cast down from heaven because he wanted to be like the Most High God. And here in chapter 11, we see mankind saying, hey, we're going to take over this Godhead. We're now going to be in charge. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing shall be restrained from them that they have imagined to do. Look at verse 7. Go to. Here's God with his go to again. Go to. Let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And so we have the Tower of Babel that's built and a Babel that God pronounces upon mankind. And it's because they were becoming cities right after the flood. And let's look at some qualities. I've put out 5 qualities after much thought and study. I've put out 5 qualities of cities. Number 1. It's like Mrs. Hammerhand in my fifth grade. They want to control the population. Anyone ever hear the year? It is the year of Aquarius. Anybody know what the year of Aquarius is? You heard that? The year of Aquarius is where the population has maxed out on Earth. And the planet Earth can no longer, and the year 2000, by the way, cannot maintain any more people because it's maxed out. And so they have to stop the population growth. You know what they do to stop population growth? Kill babies. Okay? And so it's perfectly logical to them to do abortion. It's perfectly logical of them to reduce the population. And you remember when abortion first started, it was again aborting black babies. Because again, it was very racist. It was the idea that, hey, we need to control the black population. We need to control the mentally ill and the mentally deficient. And again, that's where abortion got its ugly start. And yet it's still around today. Now it's a convenience killing. But notice again that cities want, and they feel this desire to control the population. Population control. And stop the growth. It's interesting that Russia had the same idea. And Russia all of a sudden came to a position where God said, oh, you want to control your population? Watch this. He clicked his fingers and women didn't get pregnant in Russia anymore. And all of a sudden, Russia was paying parents to have more children because their population was shrinking. And the Germans and everyone else around them was growing. And the Russian population almost disappeared. Guess what our population's doing today?
Shrinking.
It's shrinking. There's people that want to have kids and cannot have kids. And so again, notice that population control, controlling the population, is man's idea again that, hey, there's too many of us. We're packed in his city so tight. I always wanted to take Mrs. Hammerhand and take her down out of an airplane and drop her in the middle of the woods in Pennsylvania where you got to walk for 4 days before you'd even see a road. I often thought of that driving down through Pennsylvania. Where's Mrs. Hammerhand today again? She needs to come down here and see what Pennsylvania looks like. And so again, this idea of population control, it's a psychology that just brainwashes the masses until they believe that they need population control. Secondly, they need population control. Oh, wait, I thought that was my first point. Yeah, but it's my second point, too. They want population control. And all of a sudden, they have to pass all these laws to control the population. They have to pass zoning laws so that you're not allowed to do certain things with your house in the big city. And boy, one of the reasons that we're eager to get out of Wayne over there is because they started having all these zoning laws. Out in the country, in the middle of nowhere, they're concerned about what color you might paint your house, for crying out loud. What business is it of theirs? It's my house. How deep I put my deck in. How everything. They got everything zoned. And so listen, there's population control. They pass laws. It's so ridiculous. They tried to pass a law. We have all these, what do they call them now? It isn't texting while driving. Now they charge you with distracted driving. Back in their day, I don't remember. I think it was the blind governor who said that we need a law, and he tried to get a law in on the books that said you're not allowed to play any musical instruments while driving your car. I mean, there's a lot of people out there with their viola, trying to play a viola while they're driving down the road, and it's just, it's dangerous. And so, listen, the laws they pass are just ludicrous. And so they're into population control to control the population, to make them behave a certain way, to be careful what they can say, what they can't say. And so they're into population control, to control people. And again, we see that. That's a city at mind frame. Number two. Number three, they're bent towards iniquity. If God's for it, they're against it. If God said that He created, they believe in evolution. If God said there was a world flood, they don't believe in a world flood. If God said that capital punishment works, they say capital punishment does not work. If God says, again, that that women are going to have an aversion to snakes, they'll say, no, watch this, okay? And so everything that God says, they're against it. And they rally against it. And I call that iniquity. That's their bent towards evil. Fourth thing about the Sidonians is that they are out to save our Mother Earth. Save our mother. And again, I've already mentioned some. Al Gore comes to mind again here, and all the promises that he made that he's going to be underwater and the icebergs will be gone and yada, 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 yada. None of them have happened, but yet Sidonians are still going gung-ho to shut down the coal plant over here. They're scared to death of carbon dioxide. That was carbon dioxide. It may have smelled bad, but it was still carbon dioxide again. So again, understand that Sidonians are going to save the world, and that's one of their driving forces to save the earth. They said they want to shut down every coal producer. They want us to stop using all fossil fuels to try and save their mother earth. That's a misguided idea that carbon dioxide is what's destroying us, until Obama even made carbon dioxide a pollutant. And so all of you are now polluters again, putting out carbon dioxide. And none of it makes sense, again, if you stop and think about it. But the problem is that a reprobate mind does not stop and think about it. They just keep going, and it just keeps worse and worse. And now they want to stop the use of all fossil fuels. I heat my house with pellets and with firewood. But boy, when it drops down to 20 degrees, that ain't enough. I mean, I can get the fire, throw that log, that thing is just stuffed full of logs, and it's burning a roaring inferno. But my gas furnace has still got to kick on, and I've got to burn some fossil fuels. And so going to a renewable fuels. New York says we're going to be 100% renewable fuels. That's balderdash. First off, it's misguided and misled. Carbon dioxide's not our enemy. And so again, when we look at those things, I could preach on this one for way too long. In fact, I have already. And the last, again, is sodomy. The destruction of the family. You just read, again, what was it, Genesis chapter 19 we just read? And again, I could never understand that America could turn to prefer sodomites over men and women. But it's happening in every avenue. There's a TV commercial on now where two guys are married and they're trying to get a babysitter for their kids. They're not their kids, all right? There's certain things we understand about males and females, again, and our society understands none of it. And again, they promote this. They're promoting it. Again, to now where they're telling you what you can and cannot say. What are the Emmys? They had someone that was going to host the Emmys. And 30 years ago, he said some homophobia ideas. And so he's apologized for them for 30 years. But that wasn't good enough. Since 30 years ago, he said some homophobic things. He was barred from hosting the Emmys, I think it was. And now they've decided to not have anyone host the Emmys because they can't find anyone who's politically correct enough to host the Emmys. I dare not lighten this, that this is vile, that God hates this. You do one quick study of sodomy. Just run the word through your Bible, not through your NIV, through the Bible. And you find, again, that God rejoices when sodomites were put out of the city, put out of the land, destroyed from among them. And so, again, here we are in a society now, and just in the past, since Obama got in and promoted the sodomy and the transsexual and all of that as a natural way of life, because God says it's an abomination to him, man says, no, we're going to promote it and we're going to do it. And here we are in a society that loves it and brings a curse upon you if you speak out against it. And so you watch all the stuff that's going on with politically correctness and the things you can say. One thing I can say, I was disappointed in Trump. he's railed out against all these other things, including Al Gore and the Carbons and all of that stuff. He's railed against all that. He's railed against abortion and passed laws again and executive orders that favor Christianity. Everything he's done, but he tiptoes around this LGBTQ queer thing. He will not touch it. And if he did, I don't know what would happen. If he went and kicked that thing, that's such a political hot thing right now. I don't know. I imagine they'd hate him. Well, I don't know if that could be worse or not. But anyway, we're living in a society where this is going to be the downfall of our society. Yeah. It's turning into a Sodom and Gomorrah here. And so, Assyrians, again, understand this. God hates that sort of thing. There it is. It's right in front of you in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 5. And again, when I talk about Assyrians, I'm not talking about people who live in cities. There are people who live in cities who have their head on straight. But again, notice you just follow any election and you look who voted for Hillary Rodham this past in 2016. And you find out all the cities voted again to promote sodomy. All the cities voted for abortion. All the cities. And so that's a city. That's a society we live in today. They are reprobate minds. They cannot be corrected. And I've tried and tried to correct some of them that are in my own family. And listen, they will not be corrected. They will not see the truth. God has blinded their eyes and withdrawn himself and said, if that's the way you want to go, then go. And God will destroy them. And so again, if you have Assyrians in your family tree, and probably some of us do, boy, you need an extra dose of prayer for them because they cannot logically see the truth no matter how it's painted in front of them. Let's move on. Man, I got six woes to go in 6 minutes. I can do this. Woe number two is verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink and continue until night till wine inflame them. Jump over to woe number six. That's in verse 22. Woe number six is, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. And notice again, I used to say, hey, here's a woe that's God hit twice because he hates alcohol use so much. After studying this, I found out that's not necessarily true. This woe is for the alcoholic. This is for the drug addict. This is for the one who does nothing but live for his next booze. Live for his next fix. And listen, we're plagued in a society that is full of that. The next one that we'll look at if we get to it today is in verse 22. And that's for the social drinker. That's for Chuck Schumer. Nancy Pelosi, that's for Blue Bloods, that's for all the TV shows where they all go get plastered after a great act again. And so again, we got two different categories of this. One is the social drinker, where the elitists, again, are in charge, and they drink wine. And they, again, are promoting that. And again, I was in the military and the officer corps, and again, you can't exist in the officer corps without taking a drink, without at least drinking a beer. Listen, if you abstain, they feel bad about their vice. And so that's why they hate people who don't drink, is because it makes them recognize that they're into a vice. And so again, when we look at these two distinctions, I want to look at this woe. Notice again the length of it all the way down to verse 17. He's got the woe, and then he's got several therefores attached to it. But notice here that they follow strong drink, that they cannot live without it, that there's an addiction to it. Again, and right down to the drug addict of our day, again, that's all they live for. Beverly and I have not locked our houses in years. When we sold our house this past month, they said, okay, where's the keys? And we said, keys? What's keys? And so we did dig up a set again of rusty old keys. But listen, we never locked our house. It's just open. We just leave it open. But listen, we're coming into a day and age when drug addicts are everywhere, even in Wayne. And so again, and they don't care nothing about you. They don't care nothing about your possessions. They just have to have that next fix, and they'll take whatever they can. They'll break into a produce stand, steal all the honey just so they can get some sweets. Listen, we live in a society that's getting worse than this, and there's an epidemic of this, and God says, whoa, to a nation again that's gone down this road, and here we are well down this road. Look at some of the therefores. Verse 13, therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Listen, that's all they live for. And they have no hunger for God, no knowledge of God. Our school system is replete with drug problems. And again, why do you go to school? Why do you have to get an education? When they ask us that in high school, why do we have to do this? The answer is so that you can go and get a good job and earn lots of money. You can't do that without high school. And in their mind, they say, I can sell drugs and get $5,000 a week. So why am I going to school again? So I can go to college and get a job and earn $500 a week? Listen, our society is in a bad way, and it's headed in a bad direction. And again, to understand this woe again, that everything they live for, it mentions again the parties and the pipes and the wine and their feasts, and everything they live for is to get that next fix. Everything they desire in life comes from drugs. And God says, they've got no knowledge, you're going to go into captivity. Verse 14, therefore hell hath enlarged herself. See that there? You've probably heard this preached on before. That God did not intend hell for a place for man. But man, because of the rebellion of his heart, because the woes pronounced here, man has required that hell be larger than what God had first planned for. Hell hath enlarged herself. Woe number three. Verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. What's that talking about there? Listen, they draw iniquity with cords of vanity. That's what they're pursuing. They're pursuing iniquity. Some of this comes into the city at conversation that I just had, that if God's for it, they're against it. And when you look back at Psalms chapter 2, it talks about those that say, let us cast off the cords of God. Let us not be under any of the controls that God has set up for creation. And so here again, now they have cords that draw iniquity, and they are cords of vanity, emptiness, shallowness. And they draw sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Cart rope probably given some indication of at least some kind of work. What they do for employment, what they do for a living, is again, everything is centered around sin. Verse 20, woe number 4, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. And again, all you got to do is watch a little bit of news anytime, any day of the week, and you can see that that's our society. Promoting sodomy. Not allowing for you to say anything against a transvestite. I just saw again this week, someone got lambasted, got fired from his job because he made a transvestite uncomfortable. Well, I'll make them uncomfortable if they want to be uncomfortable. I know the scriptures that could do that for them again. And so again, in our society, again, they call evil good and they call good evil. We're replete with examples of that in our society. Israel had that in her very presence, which is why God took them into captivity. Verse 21, woe number 5. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I only got to bring up two people. They've been in the news all week that, again, emphasizes that. That would be Chuck and Nancy again. They're wise in their own eyes. They think they got this all figured out. They know the truth and you're not convincing them with anything else. They got their mind made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. And there's a picture of this woe unto them. They're wise in their own eyes. If I had the time here, I could take each of these woes and go all the way through Scripture and support them. This one here comes in Proverbs, I think it is, 31, with the children. Woe to the generation that rises up, that are wise in their own eyes. And listen, we're in that generation. We've seen it here. That they know all the answers. And you'll not change their mind because they are of a reprobate mind, unchangeable. God's given them up. Woe number 6 is in verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. I've already mentioned them. And notice again the emphasis on the mighty and the strong and the leaders and the elitists and the politicians and the government. Their power. And again, they promote the wine. They promote the drinking. And now, again, it's even more than that. I just saw another report, barely read it to me out of the paper, about the number of arrests for marijuana use. That there were more arrests for those stoned out of their mind on marijuana than those stoned out of their mind by liquor. And yet they're all, let's legalize marijuana, let's get it on the streets, let's get it available to everybody. That's a reprobate mind, that's idiot thinking. And so again, to understand that these 6 woes are pronounced. And listen, lest sometimes, and I got another whole message out to fit in another time. Lest sometimes you and I look down our long noses and say, ooh, look at those evil people. God adds a 7th woe. And I want us to look at it here just to recognize again that this is the course of all of mankind. The scripture we read today, that there is none righteous. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. And so again, notice that we can't say, well, hey, at least I'm... we can't be like the... at least I'm not like that Sadducee over there. No, be careful of that. So look with me at woe number 7. It's in chapter 6. And Isaiah writes this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also. Now Isaiah saw Uzziah as king. And he saw him high and lifted up. Remember Uzziah? Remember the one who became mighty in his own eyes and went into the temple? And said, hey, I can offer things to God. I can be just like the priest. And while he was saying that, his forehead turned to leprosy, and all the priests stepped back away from him, and he became a leper, and he died a leper. Consequently, his children would never even go into the temple and forsook God again for the judgment that was upon their dad. Notice again the phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah had seen Uzziah as a mighty, mighty king. Then he saw him fall and die as a leper. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings, and twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. The Shekinah glory of God, if you would, filled that place. Look at verse 5. Then said I, woe is me. Here's your 7th woe. And notice again, it comes upon Isaiah. And he realizes who he is as he realizes who God is. He sees God sitting on a throne also. Here's Uzziah that he esteemed greatly sitting on a throne, but then Uzziah died, and now he's seeing God. Listen, we need to see God. We need to get our eyes off of man and see God and say, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We find again that Isaiah's iniquity is cured in this chapter. And he makes that statement, "Here am I, send me." But I just want again here to emphasize that this seventh woe pronounced in the book of Isaiah is upon the righteous. It's upon the ones who know God, and to recognize again that we don't know Him like we are. We don't esteem Him like we are. We don't hold Him up like we are. We don't see Him as holy, holy, holy. And we need to. And lots of times we demean Jesus, and we walk with Him, and we talk with Him, and we think again about the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and forget that God is holy. And He says to us, "Be ye holy, even as God is holy." And again, we can respond to that the same way Isaiah did and say, "Woe is me." Father, praise You again and thank You. Thank You for these six woes that could give us some understanding of Your look upon mankind. Yea, even Your look upon our own nation as they shake their fist at You. Father, we confess the sins of our nation. We confess the sins of our leadership. We confess the sins of the city dwellers that drive everything that happens in New York State. We confess those sins, but Father, we also recognize that we're lacking. We're coming up short. And when we look at Your holiness, Father, I pray that You'd help us to learn sanctification. Father, to walk a little different. Yea, even in this week we've begun in worship of Your Son. Father, that we could say, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I have unclean lips. I have an unclean life. Lord, I want to walk before You holy." Help us again, Father, with these woes that You pronounced on mankind, especially, Father, on this one, that You pronounced on Your own children. Father, may we again have a week that's not filled with woe, but a week that's filled with victory in Jesus. And Father, we thank You so much. We love You so much. And pray again that You touch our week as we consider these things. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing an invitation song. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its word. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me.